We'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
No, it isn't because I was there when Peter wrote this that I've been asked to begin this series on 2 Peter. Although there are some advantages to being this old, one of them is that I've lived through some of the most significant events in modern Australian history. The Vietnam War, and I'm very happy to report that I lost the conscription lottery. The Governor General sacking the government, the first Eagles Premiership, and the wonderful sight of several million Victorians looking woebegone, the Sydney Olympics and Cathy Freeman, although I can remember the Melbourne Olympics and Betty Cuthbert. But I think for me, the one that's at the top of the pile, the really great moments in history, is when our aspiring to be Prime Minister, Leader of the Opposition, offered Australia his new policy, incentivation. If you're old enough to remember that, even the mere mention of the word, I'm sure, has thrilled you, made your soul tremble with whatever incentivation makes you tremble with. It's not something that gripped the nation, I have to say. But the rare few who stopped and thought about what on earth is he talking about, incentivation, probably in the end got to realise he's made it up by combining the words incentive and motivation. And the policy was about motivating Australians to work hard so that the Australian economy would boom, and motivating us to do that by giving us economic incentives. So, incentivation. Well, governments still do that because it's not a bad idea, even if it's a dreadful word. So start-up loans for small businesses when times are really tough. First home buyers scheme where the government will give you a grant that enables you to put a deposit on a house, take out a home loan, and eventually end up a home owner. Well, doesn't God have his own version of incentivation? He may not like that word for it, but isn't this passage actually about incentivating us? God's version of it goes something like this. What we've got laid up for us at the end of it all is a home in heaven. God gets us started, forgiving our sins, giving us new birth, adopting us into his family, and then once the startup loan has been received, away we go and work hard to pay back the loan and secure our place in the heavenly home. And it looks awfully as though that's what Peter is telling us here. Did you notice, for example, that early in verse 5, make every effort. And again, in verse 10, make every effort. God gets us going, and then we have to make every effort. And verses 5, 6, and 7 tell us what the effort has to be about. We have to prove ourselves by growing and paying back the debt. And verse 9 tells us that if we don't prove our... Sorry, verse 8 tells us if we don't... Verse 9 tells us if we don't prove our... selves by making every effort, that can only mean that we are blind and have amnesia. So we've forgotten the startup loan, the home buyer's deposit. We've forgotten that we've been cleansed from our past sins. And worse, verse 10, a booking has been made in my name for a place in heaven. But unless I confirm that booking, verse 10, make every effort to confirm, then and make every effort to confirm it by meeting the requirements set out in verses 5, 6, and 7, then the booking will be cancelled. I'll lose my place. And when I get to the pearly gates, verse 11, they'll stay shut. I won't receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Is that what we're meant to learn? Is this Peter's analysis of God's incentivation package? Well, God must have something of that kind in order to motivate us to live as we should. So what is his version of incentivation? What reason does God give us? What incentive or motive does God give us for growing? Because it's obvious that's what this passage is looking at. Look in verse 2, abundance. That's a growing sort of word. Or verse 8, increasing. That's a growing kind of word. And as we'll see, there are other growing words in this passage too. So what's the motivation? Why must we grow? My wife is a very keen gardener. About... all I know about gardens is that Adam and Eve were in one once and it didn't do them much good, so I stay right out of it. But I do know that gardening is all about growing things. And there are two big questions gardeners always ask. What does it grow from? Does it grow from a cutting or from seed, etc., etc.? And the other question is, what does it grow into? How big will it get? So where can I put it? Those happen to be the two big questions about Christian growing. And they are the two big ideas in this passage. What do we grow from, and what should we grow into? And the first half of the passage is about growing from. Where do we start in Christian growing? Well, by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty obvious. But do you notice what verse 1 tells you about your faith? Through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, you have achieved a faith as precious as ours. Oh no. Not achieved, received. Your faith is a gift. And if you are a believer, you know that you're a receiver. From the outside, people look on and think, well, that can't be right. If you do the believing, then it can't be a gift. But on the inside, for those who do the believing, we're well aware that that's exactly what it is. A gift. Well, what does faith lead to? Well, the answer's in verse 2. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What faith begins is not contractual, it's relational. It's not a contract with God like taking out a home loan that I have to pay off so that in the end I'll own the home. It's a bit more like a marriage, because verse 4 tells us that it's based on promises. In fact, very great and precious promises. So what kind of knowing, what kind of relationship is it? And verses 3 and 4 tell us a great deal about it. So let's have a look. First thing they tell us is what it starts with, or what it comes out of, namely God's own glory and goodness. And then it tells us what God's glory and goodness have done, namely called us. He called us by his own glory and goodness. Called us into what? Well, our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Personal, relational knowing. And this comes with his very great and precious promises in verse 4. Promises about what? Well, you've heard the answer, or part of the answer to that question, when Grant read the bit from chapter 3, where God is not slow keeping his promise. And the promise is he's going to make a new cosmos, an entire new heavens and earth, or as this chapter 1 passage calls it, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And his very great and precious promises say, you will have a place in that new world, in that eternal kingdom. And as soon as you get to promises, do you see what's happened to what you have to think about this kind of incentive to grow? As soon as you say promises, it's clear that the focus is not on me and my duties, but it's about God and what he will do. So, He promises to save me into his heavenly kingdom. His salvation is not a start-up loan. It's an eternal salvation, a complete salvation. And if you look at the second half of verse 4, it tells you that that salvation means being rescued from a corrupt and evil world, which wasn't only outside me, it was inside me, and in one sense still is. But rescued from a corrupt and evil world in order to participate in the divine nature. No, it doesn't mean that we can expect to become godlets, little deities of some kind. It just means God brings us into his family, makes us his children, gives us new birth, starts making us into the likeness of his son, so that when the new creation, the eternal kingdom, does arrive and we are in it, we'll fit into it, which we certainly wouldn't if we were still part of a corrupt and evil world. And the last bit is what we discover at the start of verse 3. What keeps all of this great purpose of God going is his divine power. So his promises aren't empty words. If God says he will do it, his divine power says he can do it. So, what are we growing from? Our growing is a response to his giving. Giving us, verse 1, faith. Verse 3, everything we need for a godly life. Not everything you need for a deposit to take out a loan and eventually 20, 30, 40 years' time be a homeowner. Everything we need for a godly life. And he's given us his very great and precious promises. And he will give us, verse 11, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We are growing from God's giving. Well, if that's God's incentivation scheme, hasn't he shot himself in the foot? We can't go out there and teach people in the churches that God gives us everything. That'd be a disaster. I've got a Christian friend who would misuse that. And he would think something like this, I'm fairly sure. I meet him in the mirror regularly, so I know what goes on in his perverse mind. If God does it all, gives me everything, well, that takes the pressure off me then, so I can just lie back and enjoy the ride. So there is no incentivation. No reason to work at godliness. No reason to make every effort. And isn't that what Peter's really telling us? Unless we do make every effort, we mustn't just lie back and think the ride will take us from here into the kingdom. Unless we do make every effort, then we'll lose everything. Isn't that what he's telling us? No, it isn't. He is telling us, as we've seen verses 1 to 4, that God gives us everything, faith, everything we need for a godly life, very great and precious promises, and so on. But what about growing into? When we grow from that foundation, what are we meant to grow into? And that's what Peter starts talking about in verse 5. But when you get to verse 5, the point of the passage does not radically change. What verses 1 to 4? Well, it's all relational, about knowing God and being given great promises by God and so on and so on and so on. But in verse 5, it changes to contractual, your duties, what you have to do to pay back the loan. No, nothing changes when you get to verse 5. It is simply the next piece of Peter's unfolding presentation of God's rich grace and great salvation. So what do we learn from verses 5 to 11 about growing into? First question, why do we have to put in serious effort? Why? Make every effort. Do you notice the four words just before that? For this very reason. So here's why you must make every effort. And for this very reason refers to what? Well, it refers to what we've just learned from verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Namely, our growing is how we respond to God's giving. And it's for that reason, because he gives us faith and everything we need for a godly life, that's the reason why we make every effort. So we are not working frantically to make up for the gaping holes in God's rather inadequate deposit scheme. I'm not frantically trying to make up for what I don't have. What I should be doing is responding energetically to what I have, because it's been given to me. So it's not about me trying to keep my side of the bargain and fulfill my contractual obligations. It's about living inside the personal, relational fellowship that I have been given by God, with God. Well, what should the efforts lead to? And the answer's pretty easy. Verses 5, 6, 7. Starting with faith, and then seven more things. If we had lots of time, I could get you to quickly unpack that list and start analysing and noticing all kinds of things, but let me just limit it to one point. It might remind you, and I hope it does, of another list. The fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5. And two of these seven are actually in that list, love and self-control. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit's work, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit's work, then that's exactly like being given faith. Yes, I'm the believer, but I'm also the receiver. So these seven qualities are not tests I have to pass. They're the fruit of new life, of really belonging to and really knowing God and Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to the next point. The garden point. Where there's life, there's growth. If it's not growing, in gardening terms, it's not alive. And that's what verse 8 tells us by using two words. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Unproductive, more literally, unfruitful, without any fruit. If your fruit tree is not growing fruit, it's dead. That's what fruit trees do. They grow fruit. And the word that's ineffective means what happened to me last Tuesday when I hopped in the car, turned the ignition, and there was a very loud silence. So out came the RAC fairly promptly, and it turned out that the battery had no output. That's the word that's being used here. In other words, it was dead. And the only thing you can do with a dead battery is replace it with one that has output. So, what will keep you from being no output and no fruit? Well, being really inside a relational knowledge of the true God, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Which is why verse 9 says what it says. The only way that you could become a verse 8 person, being without any output like a dead battery and without any fruit like a dead fruit tree, the only way that you can be kept from that, the only way you would be like that is if you were a blind amnesiac. And you could only be that by making a choice to be like that. I could only be like that if I choose to shut my eyes and turn my back on all that our great God and Saviour has done for me and given to me and made of me. And why would I do that? I mean, it's true that I am not a very faithful Christian. I often fail, and far too often disobey. And that's not an accident. It's a choice. It's willful. But to shut my eyes and turn my back permanently, well, how could I, when he is my only hope? Without him, I'm headed for the same total destruction that a corrupt and evil world will receive. So, now we can go to verse 10 and at least get half a chance of working out what that's telling us. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So exactly the same as verse 5, make every effort to confirm your calling. Well, what is your calling? What's it talking about? Well, as Peter's already talked about it in verse 3. See, God called us by his own glory and goodness into a knowledge of himself, into relationship with himself. And what I have to do is confirm that by showing that it's real. So it's not asking me to perform like a spiritual superstar and achieve things that are just way beyond me, which most days is even tiny bits of godliness, way beyond me. No. It's asking me to live like someone who is alive as a result of God's grace and gifts. So I do know him, and I do live in relationship with him. So I ask him every day to grow his fruit in me more and more, because that's what I know I should be doing, adding goodness, knowledge, self-control, etc. And every day I ask him to forgive me for and cleanse me of my sinful desires and my selfish behaviour, and of being so feeble and foolish and fickle. What I need every day is for him to root out what I bring into the relationship and to replace it with what he gives, to pour into me, so that I keep growing. And you're sitting there, I know, looking at verse 11, thinking, well, yeah, you know, sort of convincing, but verse 11 kills it. Doesn't work, AC. Good try, but here it goes. If you do these things, you will never stumble and receive a rich welcome. So after all, it is based on what we do. It is true that we only get into the eternal kingdom if we keep working hard to pay back the loan. Is it? Please look again. If you do these things, well, which things? Well, the things in verses 5, 6 and 7. Well, where do they start? Well, with the faith. Well, where does faith come from? I receive it. Faith isn't what I achieve, it's what I receive. Every believer is a receiver. We can't explain how this works, but we know it's true. The first prayer I ever prayed as a Christian, on the night I was converted, was, thank you, God, for saving me. And you know what? As a result of the instinct God gives his newborn children, that was more true than I realized. It wasn't, thank you, God, for stepping up to the plate and meeting me now that I've decided to believe in you, giving me some nice things called salvation. No, no, no. Thank you, God, for saving me. And what's true of faith is true of the next seven things in the list. Yes, I must do them. I must live like this. But when we do, we know that God takes the credit. We are simply working out what he keeps working in, according to Philippians 2. Doing these things is about living inside personal fellowship with God, the relationship he has called us into. And entering the eternal kingdom is only the climax of that relationship. It's a bit like getting married, in a way. When the wedding day arrives and it's all over and you head off on your honeymoon, that's the goal that you've been heading for since you became an engaged couple. And when you do head off on your honeymoon, it's not that one or both of you are receiving a reward, being given a prize for something. All your hard work of putting up with me, even to the point of saying yes at the wedding. It's true, I don't get to go on the honeymoon unless I keep being in relationship with my fiancé. But when I do keep that personal fellowship going. When the relationship is real, the wedding and the honeymoon is just where that takes us. It's the natural goal. Just as the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is the natural goal that comes at the end of living inside a real and growing relationship with Him. The relationship into which God has called us, in which He has given us everything we need for a godly life, that brings us into that glorious kingdom. And the pathway that leads me there is knowing Him and being in relationship with Him. And that is all a gift. But when it's real, growing takes place. So I need to ask you an uncomfortable question. Are you making every effort? Not because you have a contractual obligation to pay God back and work off your debt. And unless you do, you can forget about having a heavenly home. No, no, no. Are you making every effort because you know how wrong it would be for you to be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed you from sin, rescued you from a corrupt and evil world, and who is waiting to welcome you into His eternal kingdom? In a word, what is your incentivation? The only one that really works, the only one that will keep us growing, is what we learn in verse 2, that we have grace and peace in abundance through our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And the point of this passage is to show us how to respond to that grace and to urge us to do it. So have you heard what God is saying to us here? And will you do it?